invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 1162. 1162. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews this season of Lent, we've been doing so under the theme, Jesus is the greatest. And we've noticed already how again and again the writer of Hebrews draws our attention to Jesus. He begins by noticing that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He sits on the throne with the majesty of God. And the attention of the Hebrews is directed to Jesus because these Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, because of experiences that they're going through, are being tempted to fall away from the faith. And many of them tempted to return to the old ways of Judaism, tempted to return to the teachings of Moses revealed through the law, return to the ritual of sacrifices that were part of the temple structure. Again and again, the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is the greatest. He's fulfilled all the things that the Old Testament taught, and we must continue to place our trust in him. He does that again in chapter 3, where we'll begin reading. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Thus far, our reading. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open with me as we go through this text. Commentators and preachers have noticed that one of the things that can make the book of Hebrews challenging to preach, especially to a Western audience like ours, is the frequent references to Jewish people, rituals, practices. In this case, our text compares Jesus to Moses. And for many of us, there's a disconnect with a lot of the Jewish practices and influences that come into Hebrews because most of us have not experienced Jewish culture, not even modern-day Jewish culture, but certainly not Jewish culture as it was experienced in the day of Jesus. We do know from writings outside of Scripture that Jews in Jesus' day had special honor for Moses. Of course they would. Moses was the one that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and led them all the way to the border of the Promised Land. Not only did Moses deliver them out of Egypt, but Moses led them into the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And there in God's presence, Moses was given the law, the Torah, and he instructed God's people in the way of Torah. Moses was a most significant, perhaps the greatest person in the history of the Jewish faith. He was none other than the great prophet of God, a true servant of the Lord. No doubt, in the back of the writer's mind, the writer of Hebrews, that is, was a story referred to in Numbers chapter 12. Maybe you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers chapter 12. It's the fourth book in the Bible, so right near the beginning. Numbers chapter 12. No doubt the Hebrew writer had this story in mind when he spoke about Moses being faithful in God's house. Moses was, as I've just said, a great prophet, one revered by Jews. And there was an occasion when the people of Israel were in the wilderness where some came up and opposed some of the things that Moses was saying and teaching. In particular, Aaron and Miriam, in the passage that I've invited us to turn to in Numbers chapter 12, there was some question about Moses' authority. And as they stepped forward, they were called to listen to the words of the Lord. And listen to what is said. Verse 6, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to them in visions, I speak to them in dreams." We know there were other prophets within Israel besides Moses, and the Lord says, "I do speak to them in visions and in dreams, but this is not true for my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." There's the quote in Hebrews. "With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." This passage is among several others that show us the significance of Moses. In fact, a Jewish philosopher in Jesus' day, whose writings we have, his name is Philo. Philo, in his own writings, attests to the way in which Jews venerate and honor Moses. He was the most significant of Old Testament leaders. And Philo, a Jew living in the days of Jesus, writes about the way Jews honored Moses. And so you can imagine the writer of the Hebrews writing to predominantly Jews who have become Christians, Jewish Christians, if they're tempted to go back to the ways of Moses and the Torah and the rituals of the temple, that temptation is understood because, after all, Moses was the greatest of prophets. He spoke face to face with the Lord and led God's people faithfully. And so the writer of Hebrews, recognizing the faithfulness of Moses, holding up Moses as a noble and faithful servant of the Lord in the house of the Lord, meaning among the people of God. The Hebrew writer is using that word house in a way that it is commonly understood, not just the tabernacle or the temple later in Israel's history, but the house of the Lord is quite literally the people of God, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the people of Jesus in the New Testament. Moses was faithful, but one greater than Moses has come, and that is Jesus. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Indeed, here is another place in the Hebrew letter where the readers are called to fix their eyes on the one who is, in this case, greater than Moses. They already, at the very opening verses of the letter, were called to see the Son of God, that is Jesus, as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. But here we find that God, in the person of Jesus, is the builder of everything, verse 4. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, is faithful as a son over God's house. And we'll remember from last week this description of Jesus as the Son of God. Not only captures how he was the Son in the sense of taking on flesh and blood and representing the people of God, but he was the Son in the sense that all authority had been given to him by the Father. God is the Son, or Jesus is the Son over God's house. And so in this first part of the chapter, he speaks to Jews who understandably would have venerated Moses and says, Jesus is greater than Moses. The disconnect for us is not too many of us venerate Moses in the way that the Jewish Christians in that day would have. But I suspect that we do venerate, maybe a strong word. We certainly hold high some people, whether it's contemporaries or people of the past. We hold them high and maybe even pattern our lives after them to some degree. Other religions, of course, hold people high. Muhammad is seen as the greatest of prophets by Islam, and he is honored and revered even greater than Jesus. Confucius in Eastern religions is seen as a great teacher, or Buddha. Religions honor people and hold them high, and surely the Hebrew writer would be saying to them, Jesus is far greater than Muhammad, or Buddha, or Confucius. Or Martin Luther King, perhaps, if he is one that we honor in our contemporary day. Or Gandhi, or some other great, significant spiritual figure. We may pattern our lives after some people who we see as being good, people of integrity, people who are successful. We may honor them and hold them high. Jesus is the greatest. To the Jewish Christians, he is even greater than noble Moses was. Jesus is the one who we must give highest honor. He is the apostle and high priest whom we confess in verse 1. He is the one that has been sent by God. In a very real sense, Jesus reveals God to humanity. But he's also the high priest. The high priest was the one that represented humanity before God and brought humanity to God. Jesus is both apostle, bringing God to humankind, and high priest, representing humankind to God. He is the one that we must fix our attention on. And we are his house. In the same way that the Old Testament people of Israel understood themselves to be the people of God, the dwelling place of God, the house of God, the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is true now for you Jewish Christians who have anchored your life into Christ, the Messiah, the one that the whole Jewish religion was pointing towards. You are now the house of God. If you hold firmly to the courage and the hope of which we boast. We understand why the writer inserts that if clause. Because we know the temptations that Jewish Christians in this day were experiencing. Some of them we have an understanding of because of the letter itself, persecution, trials, temptations that they experienced. Some we know from other literature. We know the way in which the Roman Empire in general opposed Christianity. We know of the pressure that they felt from Jews who had not converted to go back. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, we are the house of God. The next part of the chapter is a long section that quotes from Psalm 95. I read the opening words of Psalm 95 as God's call to us, his voice to us, and I want us to remember that. But now in this extended quote from Psalm 95, the writer of the Hebrews reminds them of a time in Israel's history, and in doing so, invites them to see in Israel's history their own temptation today, in their day. And surely we with them are invited to do the very same thing. Do not, today, if you hear his voice, and we heard the voice of the Lord, surely I tried to underline that at the beginning of our worship. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Many commentators have noticed that the Hebrew writer is continuing to locate himself in the book of Numbers. And if you were to flip back to Numbers, not to chapter 12, but moving over to Numbers 13, and you might want to do that with me, you will find a whole story of how it is that the people of Israel tested God, rebelled against God. For right after Numbers 12 comes chapter 13, and we read about that moment in their wilderness wanderings when, after being in the wilderness just for a short time, and they were ready to go into the promised land. Do you remember they sent some people ahead, Caleb and some spies, into the land of promise? And they came back, those spies did, and reported to Israel, boy, that land looks really good. You can read about it in verses 26 and follows in Numbers chapter 13. That land had wonderful fruit flowing with milk and honey. They brought back the fruit with them, but they said the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We look at those people and we don't stand a chance. We better not go in. And there were some who said, but the Lord is going to be with us. No, we're not going into that land. Those people are big and powerful. Surely we are going to be destroyed. And as you read through Numbers 14, you read about the rebellion of God's people. You read about the rebellion of God's people, and Moses, as their leader, pleads with them. God will go with us. He's promised to protect us. We must go to the land, and the people refuse. And again and again and again, in their 40 years in the wilderness, the people of the Lord test him. They test him and often lament about how God brought them there instead of leaving them in Egypt, where they had at least some food to eat, where they had homes to live in. again and again, their hearts were hardened towards God, even though they had seen what God had done for them. That's Psalm 95, reminding God's people of their hard hearts. And then in verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." While it's true that for many of us, the temptation to go back to the ways of Moses, to venerate him as a leader, to go back to the law, that would not be a temptation I suspect many of us would have. But the temptation to rebel against God, the temptation to disobey the word of God, and in Hebrews, as it's true throughout the whole Old Testament and New, belief in God is always connected to obedience to God. The Bible does not know faith in God without also expressing obedience to the Word of God. And so when the Holy Spirit says to us today, not just to the writer of Hebrews, so as the Holy Spirit says to us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See to it, brothers, verse 12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. One of the things that we asked people who we have been interviewing for the position of youth pastor, we've interviewed several folks already, and we'll continue to do that. One of the questions that we've asked them is, what do you think are some of the greatest challenges that youth in our culture face? And I won't tell you what their answers were. Three different people gave three different answers, and that's to be expected. We each have our own experiences and our own perceptions about what might be some of life's biggest challenges, particularly for youth. But I thought about that kind of question as I was preparing for this morning and asked myself, okay, what would the Lord want us to recognize in terms of the temptation to harden our heart towards God, or to fall away, to turn away from God? What might be the greatest temptation in the culture that we live in today? What might it be that is causing all of us in the culture that we live, what might be the biggest issue, the biggest temptation that we might face? And I would submit to you, in our day, our culture has so glorified and so exonerated, venerated the individual and their right to choose, that has become in many ways the issue or the temptation that we, even in the church, face, because so much of the messages around us are messages that venerate the individual and their right to choose. And more than that, we glorify not only the individual and their right to choose, but we glorify their right to maximum pleasure and to maximum happiness. When maximum pleasure or happiness is received, this, we say, is what we live for. That's the society which we live in. And so we venerate the ability for individuals to choose things that give them maximum satisfaction or pleasure, whether it's choosing relationships, choosing experiences, choosing material goods, relationships that make their life better, experiences, vacations, and exciting things that give them maximum pleasure, and stuff that gives them maximum pleasure. I submit that is the culture's greatest temptation. And as we listen to the writer of Hebrews, we're invited to consider how that message has shaped our way of thinking. Do our children when they see the way that we live our lives? Do they see in our lives a regular attention to the needs of the poor and the marginalized and the downtrodden? Or is the only thing that our kids see us do when it comes to the poor is put money in the offering plate on Sunday? Do our kids see us pursuing the next vacation? Do our kids see us pursuing the dream home that we've always wanted? Because it's in those subtle ways that the temptations of our culture get accepted and taken in. Do not harden your hearts. And those words later, do not harden your hearts so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The writer of Hebrews knows something that oftentimes we forget. Sometimes we think that sin is simply doing bad things. That's sin. When we lie to somebody, when we cheat somebody, when we steal from someone, when we say a swear word, when we don't go to church on Sunday, or any number of things, often we simplistically say, sin is behavior. And yet the writers of Scripture know that is such a shallow understanding of sin. Sin is far more than simply certain kinds of behavior, doing or not doing certain types of things. Sin is inherently deceitful. One of the things that Calvin has written about, among others, one of the things that Calvin has written about is the way in which sin makes it possible for us to deceive ourselves. In fact, what he means by that is we deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing good when in fact it's actually corrupt. The propensity for self-deception is itself a fruit of sin. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, don't let your hearts be hard by sin's deceitfulness. To really understand the nature of sin and the way in which it affects so much of our very lives, I found it helpful to read or be reminded of a sermon that I heard many years ago by Brian McLaren called Sin 101, Why Sin Matters. And one of the things that I noted in that sermon was what I thought were helpful word pictures for us to think about sin. Because if we're going to take seriously the warning from this writer of Hebrews about hardening our hearts, about sin's deceptiveness, we need to know a thing or two about the nature of sin. And I think Brian McLaren, in a series of word pictures, captures that well for us. Listen to what he says. If life is like a machine, then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. If life is a kingdom, then sin is a terrorist movement in the kingdom. If life is a family, then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is an untreated disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is mercury or arsenic that pollutes it. If life is a garden, then sin is the army of slugs that eat your tomatoes. If life is a computer, then sin is a virus that destroys your hard drive. The warning that comes to us, first to Israel through Psalm 95, and then through this writer to the New Testament church, this warning is severe because the writer knows the nature of sin. Sin is not just what we do or don't do. Sin is like this disease. Sin is like this poison. Sin is like this virus. Sin is like a broken gear that makes the whole machine malfunction. And surely, one of the things that all of us will realize if we think about sin this way is we need a Savior. We don't just need somebody who can show us how to live the right way. We don't just need a Savior who can model for us how to live, though Jesus most certainly does that, and he does it perfectly. We need a Savior who can heal us of this virus, a Savior who can fix the broken machinery, a Savior that can correct the corruption and the poison that flows through our hearts and our minds into our society. We need a Savior. And in the verses that come just before chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 2, we find that that's exactly what Jesus is. In fact, the author goes to length to say that he became like us in every way. Jesus took on our flesh. Jesus knew all the temptations that we face. Jesus knew all the experiences, all the weaknesses, all the hardships that we face. Paul says he became like those with sin, except he had no sin. That's why he's the only one that can save us from our sin. Because he took on every aspect of humanity except sin. If some person who had sin in their own life tried to save us, you could see immediately it would never work. Because they themselves have the poison and the corruption of sin flowing through their veins. So God took on our flesh fully and completely in every way, except he was without sin. Good Lord, we need a Savior. And Jesus has come to save us from our sin. But we need the warning that Israel needed. Because the Hebrew writer shows us that in the same way these warnings of Numbers came to the people of Israel long ago, the writer of Hebrews shows us that that whole journey of Israel in the wilderness and following, that whole journey is like a mirror for us. We see ourselves in that story. We see the way that we are tempted. We see how sin's deception can pull on us, sometimes change us. One of the remedies that the Hebrew writer speaks about is the call for us to experience the fellowship of believers. Encourage one another daily, he says in verse 13, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. One of the strong calls, not only in this part of Hebrews, but in other sections as well, is to recognize the way in which, as the house of God, we need each other in order that our hearts might not become hardened. We need each other in order that we can come alongside each other when we struggle, in order that we can point out to each other blind spots that we seem to be missing. John Ortberg, in one of his books, speaks about the movement that was created by John Wesley. John Wesley invited people to meet together regularly in little communities, and he had a wonderful phrase for describing why it was important that people meet together as Christian communities. And the phrase was, he said, these are places where we watch over one another in love. And some of the questions that Wesley would invite leaders of those communities to ask when people wanted to be part of that small Christian community where they experienced prayer and Bible study and mutual accountability. Listen to some of those questions. Does any sin, inward or outward, have dominion over you? Do you desire to be told of your faults? In order to be part of this community where we watch over one another, do you desire to be told of your faults? Do you desire to be told of all your faults, and that plain and clear? He's upping the ante, you can hear it. Consider, do you desire that we should tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? And finally, do you desire that in doing this, we should come as close as possible to you, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? If those were the questions we asked people before they were to join a small group in our church, I wonder if they would be very small groups indeed. But the point there that all of us could take away this morning is who in my life provides this kind of mutual encouragement, the kind of encouragement, the meeting together that will be said later in Hebrews. Who provides this kind of meeting together and encouragement and accountability? We need each other. The story goes back to Dwight Moody when he was sitting with a prominent Christian from Chicago in his living room, and that Christian said to Moody, "Do you know, I can follow Christ just as well outside the church as inside the church." And the story goes that Moody didn't say anything in response to him. He took an ember out of the fire, and he stuck it on the hearth right in front of where they were sitting, and they watched it together. And as you can imagine, that ember eventually went out. Moody looked at the man looked at him, and he said, "I see. I see." We need each other. This is God's house. We need to be encouraged. We need to be held accountable. We need to experience mutual fellowship and learning and crying and admonishment, lest sin's deceitfulness hook us and our hearts become hard. People of God, you have received a Savior. That is none other than Jesus. He is the one who can heal you of all your sin and all your diseases. Today, you have heard His voice. Let us pledge that our hearts would not become hard. Join together with me in prayer. Once again, O God, as last Sunday, we find ourselves before your throne of grace, responding to your word, calling us not to become hard-hearted, calling us not to allow sin's deception to blind us, recognizing that Jesus alone is the greatest, that He is the true Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that He alone can set us free from our sin. Lord Jesus, we pray that this house, this community of people here at New West Church, may be the kind of home where mutual encouragement, accountability, where mutual learning and growth overflows. We pray that this house, over which Jesus is Lord, we pray that it may flow with grace and mercy and truth and love. Lord, guard our hearts so that our witness for you in this world may be just and pure. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.